Okay, let's begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor, and further us with your continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name, and finally, by your mercy, attain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're going to start with Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 42. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
For those who don't know, my wife fell trying to get in a wheelchair about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Had to wait for surgery. Now she's recuperating at the church home. Getting the physical therapy to go through, and she seems to be doing really well. One thing she needs, giving such good care to visitors.
If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. He left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. Some Pharisees came, and to test him they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord. So, after the disciples have had this argument about which one of them will be the greatest, back in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, and after they try to stop people exercising demons who don't follow them, in chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, Jesus warns them not to stop people who want to follow him. The reference to these little ones in verse 42 probably goes back to the visual parable of the child. When to resolve who is the greatest, he took a little child into his arms to show them that it's that type of dependence and simplicity that's required to enter the kingdom of God. These little ones also might refer to Christians. And because, as we see later on in the passage we read today, he refers to his own disciples as children. And you'd be much better off if you do put an obstacle in front of somebody who's trying to follow Jesus, to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. And we're not talking about one of these small, hand-cranked household. We're talking about a big one, like industrial scale, moved by a donkey, several hundred-pound millstone. A little bit of overkill. But I think that's a way of indicating the inescapability of the judgment, the finality of it all. And then he goes on to say that, you know, you'd be better off getting out a meat cleaver and chopping your hand or your foot out, or reaching for a grapefruit spoon and gouging out your eyeball, than to wind up in hell. And I don't think Jesus means this literally, at least I hope he doesn't. But I think what he's talking about here is that if there is a part of yourself that is keeping you from being faithful, you need to find a way to rip that out of yourself, whatever that might be. And he doesn't mention what these offenses are. Now, Matthew, building on the core story of Mark, does give some indication in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, the sins of the hand and eye are associated with lust and the adultery that follows it. And you actually do see passages in the Old Testament that identify these parts of the body with those sins. But then later on in Matthew, in chapter 18, verses 6 through 35, he associates these types of sins with communal discord. There's no reason why it can't be both. Though if we wanted to apply this in a sort of anachronistic way to Mark, it would probably have to do with the latter, because we've talked a lot about what was happening with Mark's community and how he's speaking to them through this gospel to encourage them through their persecutions to keep the faith. And so communal discord, you know, if Mark had taken the time to be specific about the offenses he had in mind that would require losing a hand or a foot or an eye, that's probably what it would have been. Now, if we don't do that, then we suffer hell. But in the original Greek, The word is Gehenna. Okay? That's actually a place. It's the Valley of Hinnom, which is south of Jerusalem. And you'll see this mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 23 through 10, the Israelites were sacrificing their children to the pagan god Molech. And that's not good. And you see in some of the prophets like Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 30 through 34 and in Isaiah 66 verses 15 through 16 the idea that Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, is where the unrighteous will be buried. But as Jewish theology evolved, increasingly Gehenna became associated with a concept more close to what we would consider to be hell, this place of everlasting torment and unquenchable fire, as Jesus describes it. And they basically thought that Gehenna was the gateway to hell. The image that we get near the end of chapter 9, the worm's pretty straightforward. They eat dead bodies. And Jesus says, you know, it would be better for you to go into life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell. It's basically kind of a cost-benefit analysis here. Would you rather kind of thing. But it appears that the loss of these limbs actually follows you into the afterlife. And so worms, which eat dead bodies in the grave, apparently will continue to gnaw on you in the afterlife. And then, of course, we have the image of the fire. In verse 49, though, we get an enigmatic reference to salted with fire, and it's hard to know exactly what it means. The verse reads, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And other early manuscripts of Mark actually add, "And every sacrifice will be salted with fire." And if you view this verse in relation to what precedes it, then this being salted with fire is a bad thing. But if you associate it with what follows in verse 50, where Jesus says salt is good, then it could be a positive thing, where being salted with fire is kind of a purification process. And there's no reason, again, to expect that it wouldn't be both. And then he says, you know, "Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. If salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it?" The idea of unsalty salt was sort of a colloquial phrase in the ancient world for worthlessness. But within this context, Mark's talking about loss of identity. If salt isn't salty, then is it really salt anymore? Okay? So if you lose the characteristics of discipleship, you are no longer a disciple. You can say you follow Jesus all you want, but there's going to be a certain flavor to your life that's distinct. So this would have been immensely important, again, to Mark's community, where people were tempted to relent in their faith because of the incredible pressures that they were under. And then as we move into chapter 10, Jesus goes into Judea and bumps into some Pharisees. And usually, with actually just one exception in Mark, which we'll come up on in a couple of chapters, when Pharisees or scribes or any of the other religious elite ask Jesus a question, it's intended to trip him up, to make him look bad in front of the crowd so they can undermine his authority and his popularity. But this is strange, because in asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" this is not a controversial question. With the exception of a few rabbis whose writings we still have, to the best of our knowledge, all of the sects of Judaism agreed that if you followed the provisions in the law of Moses, you could divorce your wife. Okay? Now, maybe they had already heard what Jesus was about to tell them, where he sort of sides with the extreme minority in not advocating the lawfulness of divorce. But in good rabbinical fashion, he answers their question with the question, what did Moses command you? And they quote from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus responds to them that, you know, you were given this law because of your hardness of heart. And that's a stern accusation. Because when we think of hardness of heart, the first thing we think of is Pharaoh in Exodus. He goes back to basic principles, basically, prior to Mosaic law, to the creation stories of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Specifically, he quotes chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 24. And his argument is basically that when the two become one flesh, they're inseparable. It's almost as if their very beings have been merged. And later on, in private with his disciples, he explains to them that if a person is divorced and then marries another, they commit adultery. And this perspective mirrors that of what you'll find in the prophet Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Now, this is a hard reading, and not just for us, but it was difficult for early Christians as well. In the New Testament, you'll find alternative perspectives on divorce. Go read 1 Corinthians, where Paul provides a very limited but range to justify divorce, but much more expansive than what Jesus provides here, even more expansive than what Matthew does in chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Matthew, again, working on Mark's base, softens this a little bit and has Jesus saying that in the case of adultery, it is okay to divorce. So at least in Matthew, there is one allowance. And so which is it? There are no grounds for divorce. It can happen for adultery. Or there are a few other things that you can divorce and it's okay. This is an area where you have to very carefully weigh these competing claims of Scripture to determine what's most appropriate. Nevertheless, even if you took Matthew and 1 Corinthians, there are a lot of reasons that we would view as good ones for a couple to get divorced that aren't included either in the New or the Old Testament. What if there's spousal abuse or child abuse? Do you have to stay together? If Mark is right and Matthew's wrong, then if your spouse is a serial adulterer, do you have to put up with that for the rest of your life? Or what happens if your spouse abandons you? Do you have to stay alone and have no other intimate relationships for the rest of your life? And part of this has to do with looking at other texts in the New Testament, but part of it also has to do with looking at the cultural context in which these were written. Ancient Judaism really didn't have a concept of spousal abuse or child abuse. Okay, if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. It says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, who does not heed them when they discipline him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his town at the gate of that place. They shall say to the elders of his town, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. Okay? So, if your kid was a punk, you could go to the local authorities and have him executed. Jesus has just embraced a child and said, such as these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is where you have to look at the same time, more broadly, not only textually, which is called a canonical interpretation, where you interpret biblical texts through the lens of other biblical texts, but also you have to look at the broader context of the culture. The Bible uniformly endorses slavery because it was a common practice throughout the ancient world. People didn't bat an eye at that. That was just normal. If you read the book of Joshua, as Israel's exiting the Sinai wilderness and coming into the promised land, God orders them to conquer these cities and in some cases slaughter all of the inhabitants. Killing non-combatant women and children today is considered a war crime and a crime against humanity. Okay? So, you know, if we follow the example of Joshua, does collateral damage, that awful euphemism, no longer apply when we fight a war? Or maybe it's only specific to this particular situation. Polygamy in the Old Testament was normal. Solomon either had 300 wives and 700 concubines, or 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't keep up with which was what, and I don't know how Solomon kept up with 1,000 women. Then, of course, we can't kill our kids and go to court and justify it on biblical grounds. All right. So, does this mean that we've fallen away from the requirements of Scripture, or can we use these other means to yield better understandings of what God's intention are? And for Christians, the principal lens through which we interpret all else that's in the Bible is Jesus' commandment to love. Now, some Christians would say this is a really bad idea because this puts you in a position similar to situational ethics, and it's a very slippery slope. But unless you're willing to accept some pretty gruesome things, you don't have a whole lot of choice. And so looking at the proscriptions on divorce, whether they come in the Old Testament or the New Testament, within the lens of other texts that we encounter in the Bible, hopefully have yielded for us a richer understanding of what's permissible and godly when it comes to divorce. Now, this isn't to say that, you know, people can divorce one another for any reason righteously in the sight of God. But what it may mean is that for the health and wholeness of individuals, that it is sometimes necessary beyond the specific reasons given in Scripture for why that might be possible. So, and we see the same thing happening in the New Testament, where passages of Hebrew Scripture are reinterpreted in light of recent events like Jesus' resurrection, or the anticipation that Jesus will return in glory soon. Paul, as we saw in our study of Romans right before we plunged into Mark 3 months ago, does this a lot. But again, some Christians would say that this creative, very imaginative way of reinterpreting Scripture is not an example we're meant to follow, that this was a privilege reserved solely to Jesus, solely to the authors of the New Testament. I fall on the side of those who say that if we do it prayerfully, if we do it carefully, and if we do it within the context of communal discernment with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can share accountability and pool wisdom, that we can, in fact, be creative in the way that Jesus and other ancient rabbis were, and yield fresh meanings from the living Word of Scripture. In chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus and the disciples go back into the crowd after this little private time together, and people are bringing him children. And the disciples, I mean, this didn't happen that long ago, all right? Apparently they've forgotten that Jesus embraced this child in chapter 9, verses 36 to 37, to demonstrate, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be like this kid. Apparently, they have forgotten or chosen to ignore what he said in chapter 9, verse 42, do not impede people who want to follow me. Because, you know, people are bringing in these kids, and they're like, get away, get away. And he gets mad. And he says, no, let them come to me. Children are first in the kingdom of God, and then he blesses them. And this makes perfect sense to us, but not so much to people back then. Remember, if your kid was a punk, you could go to the elders and have him stoned to death. And just a quote from Joel Marx's commentary, the mark in Jesus' exaltation of the child as the model for the disciple probably would have struck ancient hearers as unusual. In antiquity in general, the dominant features of the image of the child were its vulnerability, dependence, and social marginality. The centerpiece of our passage uses this common image of children, but reverses it. Precisely these deficient ones, who have no intrinsic right to claim membership in the dominion of God, constitute its leading citizens. This reversal, in which Jesus favors the despised over the prized, echoes his teaching earlier in Mark when he comes to call sinners rather than the righteous, the sick rather than the well, the last rather than the first. And you can revisit those passages in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 9, verse 35. After this brief little experience, beginning in verse 17, they're getting ready to continue their journey. They're getting ready to leave. And a man comes up, kneels in front of Jesus, and says, what do I need to do for eternal life? And he starts by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus answers him in a really bizarre way. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now this is perplexing. Does it mean that Jesus isn't good? And if only God is good, then does that mean that he's not God? Does it mean that no person can be good, and since he has become incarnate in human flesh and shares in our humanity, that he's not good? I mean, this is problematic. And again, if you'll forbear me, I'm going to quote from Marcus again. Now, here he's referring to verse 21, where he tells this man, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said, you lack one thing, go sell what you own and give the money to the poor. So this is Marcus's take on this odd thing about Jesus essentially saying, I'm not good. If now, a few short verses after the reference to God's unique goodness, Jesus is portrayed in a way that combines benevolence with an extraordinary spiritual capability, the implication must be that Jesus' outreach to the rich man is a manifestation of the divine power and mercy. No one but God is good. And so, when Jesus demonstrates a God-like beneficence, he is not acting through a human capacity, but through the eschatological power of God. In its canonical context, then, our passage does not deny Jesus' goodness, but ascribes it to its divine origin, so that the question in chapter 10, verse 18a, comes to mean, do you realize that I am good only because God is? I'm not buying it. Okay? It's one way of answering the question, and kind of a clever one. But it's not satisfactory to me. Perhaps it is to you. And there you go. Boom, dilemma solved. And in all the commentaries that I've consulted about Mark, I really haven't found a sufficient explanation, except we don't really know what this is about. Then in response to this rich man's question, Jesus lists six commandments. He starts with the second tablet, commandments 6 through 10, and then he tacks on 5, honor your father and mother, at the end, which is kind of strange when you consider what we're going to see in just a handful of verses in verse 29. And Mark makes a little change in verse 19 with the 10th commandment. In the Greek version of Hebrew Scripture, the 10th commandment refers to coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ass. Here, Mark uses the word defraud. And it may be that he does this because this man is rich. And it's almost certain then that he's part of the landed aristocracy. And it was not unusual for them to withhold their laborers' wages or to agree to one wage and then pay them a lesser wage. The implication is that at least part of this man's wealth has derived from his exploiting his workforce. Okay? And we see the prophets in the Old Testament red hot about this. Among the principal reasons why God punished Israel with conquest, exile, and enslavement is economic and judicial injustice. And the economic injustice specifically refers to the poor treatment of laborers. And the other one is idolatry, which the prophets see as intertwined. And this would not only sort of accentuate the man's sin, but make him a bit of a liar, because his answer to Jesus was, yeah, I've kept all these since my youth. Well, maybe not so much. I mean, we can't know for sure whether this man's wealth was in part acquired by shady dealings. But it would not have been a surprise to anyone, and it's one of the only ways that we can understand why Mark would change the critical verb in the 10th commandment from covet to defraud. Jesus, with this supernatural insight into the human soul that he's demonstrated so frequently previously in Mark, sees what the man's problem really is. He says, you've got to sell all that you have, and you've got to give it to the poor. And maybe in part this was remediation for the sin that he had committed. And this isn't an unusual demand. When Jesus recruited the original disciples, they left it all behind. Left their families behind, left their livelihoods behind, you know, nets rotting on the shore. When Jesus sent them out on their first missionary journey in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, you can't take anything but the clothes on your back. And it's not that this radical poverty is required of all Christians. It's not a general rule. In this instance, it has to do, thank you, with the fact that the foot, the hand, the eye of this rich man are apparently his possessions. Those are the offending members that prevent him from following Jesus faithfully and thereby having hope for life everlasting. If you want to go back to the parable of the sower, where, you know, the sow the seed, and there are four different kinds of soil, and only one type of soil really makes it. This rich man is the soil that has the weeds, that the seed sprouts up, but it's choked by the weeds, and these choking weeds are the concerns of this world. Okay? Now, the man goes away, it says in the New Revised Standard Version, which I read, shocked and grieving. But that verb, shocked, can be translated from the Greek, and it may be, in your version of the Bible, as indignant or resentful, which puts a bit of a sharper tone to how this man walked away from Jesus. And it just emphasizes that bearing the cross brings pain, it brings scandal, and this is another instance of opposition. Not perhaps the type of active, aggressive, hostile opposition that Jesus is getting from the Pharisees and the scribes. But it's a rejection, nonetheless, for this man. Getting rid of everything he owns is just a step too far. Then Jesus turns to his disciples in what appears to be another private teaching, and talks about how hard it is for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they're confused. And we might think, oh, okay, they're being stupid again. No, they aren't. This is a situation where they don't understand, and it's not because they're dumb. Because the predominant witness of Hebrew Scripture is that wealth is a sign of favor from God. It goes along with the theory of retributive justice in Old Testament, which says good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And so you would expect, growing up with this understanding of Hebrew Scripture, that the wealthy would be first in line for the kingdom of God. So this contradicts everything they've been taught. Now, yes, there are some verses in Scripture that talk about wealth as a bad thing, but these passages are dealing with what I mentioned before, how wealth has become a corrupting force. You can look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, or Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, or Micah chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. You also see this sprinkled in the Psalms. Read Psalm 10 or Psalm 37. But here they're not talking about wealth as an intrinsically bad thing, but they're saying that people put wealth before God. People cheated others, treated others in bad faith. And this economic injustice is what angered God and led to Israel's punishment. Okay? It's kind of like the often misquoted verse, money is the root of all evil. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Wealth is not intrinsically bad. It's our relationship with wealth that determines whether it's a godly thing or not. That's where Jesus is coming from. And then he goes on to say, it's just extremely difficult to get in. And he uses this metaphor of threading a camel through the eye of a needle. I mean, getting a thread through the eye of a needle is tough enough for me. Obviously, a camel isn't going to fit unless somewhere in the world you have the world's largest needle. You know, there are things like that, you know, the world's largest ball of twine, things like that. And some commentators also believe that one of the gates in the walls of Jerusalem was called the Needle Gate because it was unusually narrow. Okay? Now, there's controversy over this. Some scholars don't think there's ample evidence to interpret the passage in this way. I think there is. And this Needle Gate, a camel could walk through, but not fully loaded. They could carry a lot of cargo. These were the largest beasts of burdens available to people in this place at this time. And so what you'd have to do, you'd have to take the camel's load off, send the camel through, carry the load in, and then put it back on the camel. Okay? And this would connect better with what we've just seen with this rich man. He's got baggage to get rid of before he can make it through the eye of the needle. Okay? And this really upsets the disciples because they've sold the house and they've all put it on number 11 in the roulette wheel of Jesus. And they're like, well, then how can anybody get in? If the wealthy, whom we've been taught that God favors, don't get in, then how does anybody get in? And he says, nothing's impossible with God. And that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 18, verse 4, which we saw, I think, a couple of weeks ago in the lectionary on Sunday morning, where the three angelic messengers come to Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham shows them hospitality, and he says, Sarah's going to have a baby. They're way too old for that. And Sarah laughs. And the angels say, nothing's impossible with God. And what this says is that no matter what you sacrifice, no matter how avidly you follow Jesus, the only reason you're able to do that is because of the grace that God gives. So if we're mortals, it's impossible. What we have to recognize is that our humility, our willingness to become childlike, and stop being childish so that we can follow Jesus and enter the kingdom. The only way we're able to do that is by the grace of God, which we have received, active in us. And Peter says, you know, look, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, and this is a little strange, nobody who's left all their family or their fields for my sake and the sake of the good news will lose out on their reward. All of this is going to be restored to you, both in this age and in the age to come. And it's interesting, he uses the word hundredfold, which is the yield that's discussed from the good soil in the parable of the sower. So we've already seen at least one instance where the parable of the sower is sort of working underneath this text. And it's curious because it seems to say that when the mission is done, when Jesus is finally revealed in all of his glory to be Messiah and Son of God, that these strictures, this ascetical lifestyle that Jesus' disciples are called to lead, perhaps no longer apply. Because he's telling them, everything you've given up is going to be restored to you 100 times more than what you had before. It's kind of a curious thing, but it does have a precedent. If you look at the book of Job, who God deprived of everything just to essentially convince Satan that Job wasn't worshiping him for all the goodies God had given him, but that Job really was worshiping him purely out of love, that it was more than a transactional relationship. After God had taken away all these things from Job and Job remained faithful, at the very end of the book, God restores everything to Job. So maybe there's a little hint of that happening in here. And then Jesus in verse 31 says, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. And this has two meanings. One is that those who are last, in other words, those who practice self-abnegation, they will be first in the kingdom of God. And this ties into the idea that children will be first in the kingdom of God. But it's also a warning to the disciples that they can't exalt themselves. If you try to make yourself first, then you're going to wind up being last. And this goes back to their argument about who is the greatest in chapter 9, verses 33 to 35. And it sort of foreshadows a return to that in chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, where James and John come to him and say, we want you to do for us anything we want, which is incredibly presumptuous. And then Jesus says, could you be a little more specific? And they say, well, we'd like to sit in the places of honor at your right and left hand in your glory. Okay? I mean, it was just a chapter ago. And you know, it doesn't appear that a lot of time has elapsed. So this is definitely chapter 10, verses 33 through 35. Perhaps the example of stupid disciples. So he's basically saying, you know, you can't want to be the boss or pretend that you are the boss and expect that you're going to be first in line for the kingdom. So it's both warning and comfort in verse 31. So I'm sure you guys have a lot of questions and things that I've missed. And I know it's a lot, but the problem with this passage is there's no good place to break it up. All of this is a unitive whole, and it all interrelates with each other in such a way that if you broke it up, and we did, say, half of it next week, you'd have to go back and review the first half all over again, basically. But if you want to revisit this next week before moving into the second half of chapter 10, that's cool too. Fire away. Jen.
This is just an aside about the rich man giving up everything to be able to follow Jesus and the we actually met a fellow that did that. I don't know if you remember. He said, a gentleman, I can't remember who it was. And this man was a dentist and had nice everything. He gave up everything for God.
Yeah.
And I don't remember the rest of his story, but it was a powerful story.
Yeah.
In today's world.
Occasionally you do run into people like that. When I was serving in Virginia, guy came by on a bicycle and asked if he could spend the night in the church. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. And he said, well, he said, used to be a professional, had a nice job, nice income. And he says, I got a call from God that I needed to go forth and spread his message. He said, so I sold everything I have. And he says, this bike and what I have in these bags, that's all that I have. And I am biking around the country talking to people about Jesus. And that just blew me away. And so we gave him a place to stay. We fed him. And I tried to give him some money, but he wouldn't take it. And what he said was, thank you for the gift, but that is not good for me. So I think that God called him to this mission, and part of this way of following Jesus was probably that what he had accumulated through his career had become the offending hand, foot, or eye. And he realized, and somehow by an amazing stroke of grace, was able to cut himself off from what was corrupting him and preventing him from following Jesus faithfully. But again, it's not something that all people need to do. A person's possessions are not, you know, an impediment to everybody's walk of faith. You know, I've met some millionaires who their wealth does not appear to be in any way an interference in their faithful answer to Jesus. I met other millionaires for whom it was. So, again, it comes down to money not being intrinsically evil. It's whether we put it in front of God or not. And what are we willing to do to get it? But thanks for sharing that story. People called to radical poverty are a remarkable witness.
They sure make you think.
Oh, yeah.
And reflect on your own priorities.
Yep.
The rich man that called Jesus good, I think that was a form of flattery that Jesus recognized for what it was, because he knew in this man's heart he was deceitful.
Well, yeah, I think that that's possible, that, you know, the man's trying to flatter Jesus by calling him good teacher as a way maybe to get a favorable response to his question. But it doesn't resolve the issue where Jesus says no one is good but God, which presumably includes himself. Now, for the Markan community, it's sort of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, Bob's your uncle. Okay, because they know he's the Son of God. Depending on which manuscript you use of Mark, the very first verse identifies Jesus as Son of God, and certainly the things that he does throughout the Gospel identify him as a divine presence.
But then the other passages where Jesus did not count equality with God,
Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Yeah. And that is a powerful companion piece to this and subsequent passages leading up to Jerusalem. So it's gorgeous. We believe it might be, it is a hymn. And so it's the earliest recorded hymn that we have. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, and worth reading. I know that we don't have a lot of time left, but Paul is encouraging the people at Philippi, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then the hymn begins, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wish we still had the tune they used. But... yeah, Bob.
This kind of accuses me of this. He's not denying that he is God, but he almost is, because he doesn't say, yes, I am good because I'm God. Mm-hmm. And also through all this scripture, he does a miracle and he tells people, no, don't tell anybody.
Yeah, the demons say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Yeah.
Why is this so paramount that he goes through his ministry and he doesn't deny that he's God, but he doesn't, he almost like, I can't admit that I'm God, or this kind of confuses me as to why I'm God.
Yeah.
I would say shies away from going through his ministry as acknowledging that he is, yes, I'm the Son of God, but the Son of God is equal to God.
Yeah, he tends to refer to himself as Son of Man when he refers to himself with any title at all. And there is one place in chapter 12, verse 35, where he refers to himself as Son of David, and that's something that you guys will talk about next week. But the issue is partly the mark and secret. You know, the demons, being supernatural entities, know who he is in a way that human beings just can't. And he wants them to shut up about it, because his true identity can only be revealed in a way that human beings can understand when he's crucified and resurrected. But part of it also probably has to do with the fact that he has a mission to execute that culminates on the cross in the empty tomb. But prior to that, he needs to perform miracles. He needs to teach. He especially needs to teach his disciples so that they can continue to spread the good news after his departure. Declaring yourself Son of God was blasphemous, and the penalty for blasphemy was death. And so identifying himself as Son of God could have brought his mission to a premature end. You know, so there's a certain way that this had to happen. There are things that Jesus needs to do that lead up to the cross and resurrection so that those events can be understood properly. And so if he identifies himself as Son of God in the course of his ministry, it's possible that the close comes too soon.
It seems that, to Bobby's point, he's already opening new avenues of thought that come as surprise to the disciples. If he had to do that, what he's doing here, and explain the relationship that he is God and man, a concept which theologians over the years have wrestled with in some of wanting in some respect, that would bring everything to a halt too. The disciples barely get what he's saying now.
Yeah.
If they had to also understand the theology behind Jesus, that would be too much for these poor guys.
They saw him as the Messiah, but they didn't understand what type of Messiah he was, because he diverged from what people expected Messiah to be. And again, this is something that will be covered next week when we do the second half of chapter 10. Nowhere in Hebrew scripture is this salvific figure viewed as divine. Anointed, yes. That's what the Hebrew word Mashiach means, is anointed. And both kings and priests were anointed and regarded as Mashiach in the Old Testament. And most of the prophetic passages that look forward to this coming person who will restore all things don't regard that individual as a Messiah, though by implication they are, because many of those prophecies refer to a descendant of David who will be like King David. But the idea that the Messiah would share God's essence, that was incomprehensible. Because how do you then reconcile this with a monotheistic religion? Yeah, Peter.
We have the advantage that we have hindsight in the
And we have John.
We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So it's all wrapped up in the belief of the Trinity to me. Jesus, I think, is being simple, or not simple, he's kind of saying only God is God, but he is God.
Yeah, I mean,
so I agree with Brent. There's no way his disciples or any of the other people God is trying to explain all that until after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Ghost.
Well, exactly. I mean, and it's Mark's writing pretty early. I mean, Paul has finished up and is most likely dead before Mark writes his gospel, which we think was sometime between 65 and 75, with Matthew and Luke coming about a decade later, and then the Gospel of John coming about a decade after that. And there's no clear Trinitarian theology in Mark. And it's possible that Mark, writing when he did, didn't have a clear Trinitarian theology. Matthew and Luke are getting there. You know, at the very end of Matthew, right before the close, it says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it's not really until you get to John. It talks a lot about the paraclete or the advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, that will come after Jesus is gone, that you really begin to see a fully formed Trinitarian theology. It took a while for people to sort it out. In fact, they were still trying to sort it out well beyond the period of canonical biblical authorship. Okay, we think the last book of the New Testament was written maybe as late as 105 AD. Okay, and there were other books written after that that were kind of contenders for inclusion in the New Testament, but they were too new, and they were kind of wonky, so they didn't make the cut. But you see in these texts, and we have a small collection of them, and we're finding more all the time, the Gospel of Judas being the most recent archaeological find. That was in the news 3 or 4 years ago. But you know, as we talked about on Sunday morning a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Holy Trinity and looking at the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed was written in 325, centuries after these texts were written, so that they could provide the most definitive description possible of the Trinity, because they were still fighting about what it meant hundreds of years after these texts were written. And that type of theology, that reconciliation, if you will, to say, how can Jesus also be God, and how can the Holy Spirit also be God? That wasn't what these writings were for. These are purposeful writings, and they're not so much doctrinal as arguments trying to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. What does that mean? How are you meant to respond to it? And what will happen if you do, and what will happen if you don't? You know, how are you supposed to live your daily life in faithful relationship with Jesus. That's what the New Testament's about. And so, with a few exceptions, like the prologue to John, first chapter of Hebrews, and a few other places sprinkled here and there. I mean, I'm not saying there's no theology. I mean, it's all theology. But in terms of doctrinal theology, they're not bothered by that, because they're figuring that before the ink is dry on the page, Jesus might come back. So who has time to sort all this out?
They're also trying to make this coexist with the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yes.
I mean, they're talking to people who have that background, so they've got a lot on their plate. So you can understand why they wouldn't want to delve too far into Trinitarian theology and things like that.
Yeah, I mean, you have to have continuity, because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And so the context in which messiahship makes sense is Hebrew Scripture. And the authors of the New Testament go to extraordinary lengths to demonstrate how, yes, Jesus wasn't who we expected would come, and no, he didn't do what we thought he would do, namely, liberate us from foreign oppression, restore us to prosperity, make us sovereign and proud again. But he's still who God promised. We just didn't understand the prophecies correctly. But if you go back and look at them again, after all that he said and did, after he sacrificed himself on a cross and then rose again after 3 days, we can see more clearly now that he was who the prophets were pointing toward. And this is how he fulfills those prophecies. And, of course, as we know, the vast majority of the Jewish people didn't buy it. And understandably so. You know, because their argument would be, listen, you know, we've always seen it this way. It's sort of a variation on an unfortunate church mantra, we've always done it this way. You know, this is how we've understood the prophets for centuries. And now you're telling me that all these wise rabbis and scribes and Pharisees have been wrong for all this time? You know, my grandfather thought that Messiah would be X, and now you're telling me that it's Y. So it's a tough row to hoe, and they do it brilliantly. I mean, it's inspired work. I mean, Mark's amazing. If you do get to hang out with people when you get to heaven, I'd really like to spend some time with Mark. You know, and you know, what was going through your head when, you know, when did the light bulb go off where you said, "Ooh, I can sew these four things together"? Peter.
Well, I was thinking 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and then, and with them, persecutions. Boy, that kind of blows the boom down. What you like, was thinking was nice about being around Jesus.
You know, you get the big build-up. You get the big build-up and said, with persecutions. I think that this is just, well, two things again. It's his way of saying that it's not like everything's going to be hunky-dory. You know, your life will be restored to normalcy to a certain degree. And the brothers and sisters and mothers and children that he's referring to here doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be reunited with your biological family, that you're going to have a new family in the church. That these bonds will be stronger and even more meaningful than the biological bonds that you previously enjoyed with your family. Now, hopefully they can be one and the same. But as we have seen and will see later on in chapter 13, the gospel brought division within households between siblings and spouses who could and couldn't accept Jesus as Messiah. But Jesus would have viewed persecutions as a good thing. Unpleasant, to be sure, but as a way to share in him in his suffering and sacrifice, which was a necessity for anybody who was going to take up their cross and follow him. And that persecution is simply the natural result of being faithful in a faithless age. And so being persecuted is good. And if you're not being persecuted, then you're probably not being faithful when you consider the world around you. And this would have been very comforting to Mark's community, who, you know, they're getting clobbered and they're thinking, you know, why is this happening to us? What are we doing wrong? And the answer is, you're doing nothing wrong. You're doing everything right. You know, if you're able to sail through life and you never make an enemy or you never encounter opposition, you have to ask yourself, have I ever really taken a stand on anything important? It reminds me of the plaque that was on Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis's desk. Are you familiar with this? It says, everything I've done in life that was worthwhile, I caught hell for. Whenever I'm catching hell for something, I just tell myself, well, this is one of those times in life where maybe I'm doing something worthwhile. We've got maybe a few minutes before we need to go. Anything else? Okay, well, Reverend Shelley will be with you next week. We'll do the second half of 10, and then after that 11. And if you'd like to revisit some of these things from the very end of 9 and the first half of 10, after a chance to read through the notes and give it further reflection, just start off that way next week. Why don't we conclude with the Lord's Prayer?